Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7 and at verse 10, where we read, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The Lord Jesus was the great preacher of the gospel. What was the message that he preached? Well, if you read the opening account of Mark's narrative, then we read of him, we read of Jesus coming into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And a major strand of his preaching, not the only strand, but a major strand of his preaching, was to call people to repentance. And in doing that, he was doing nothing new or unusual. For if you look at the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that the word repent and repentance was constantly on their lips. And Isaiah, he begins his prophecies in chapter 1 by saying, "Come now and let us reason together." And it's a call to put away evil, to wash themselves, to make them clean, to turn away from sin. "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy upon him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah, he's often speaking of repentance. Turn to Jeremiah. Well, again, he calls the people to repentance. We mentioned that very briefly at the close of last Sabbath evening's service. Do you think of John the Baptist? His baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was connected with repentance. And showing on one level that the people were desiring to repent, and also assuring them of the forgiveness that comes through true repentance. You find that after the resurrection, as the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciple, we have that great commission given in various ways, various words. But according to Luke, he sent the disciples out that repentance and remission of sins might be preached in his name throughout all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. What were the early church to preach? Repentance. And what does that word mean? Have you a very clear understanding of that basic gospel word? Surely that's what we need. Especially when it was such a major element in the preaching of both the Old Testament prophets, Christ himself, and the church from the apostles day onwards. And of course, we have a wonderful definition in our catechism that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of that sin turn from it unto God, endeavouring after new obedience. And this evening, we might see that as it is brought out in the words of our text and in the situation of that Paul was writing to in 2 Corinthians, and especially here in chapter 7. If you think of the context of 2 Corinthians, the context especially of the words that we have read this evening, you remember that Paul was writing his first letter to them. And in that letter, he has to deal with them rather sharply because of a whole variety of issues. But there was one issue in particular that deeply troubled him. And that was that there were certain errors in the life of the church, and especially there was a failure to exercise church discipline. The world was shocked at a certain man's sin. And yet those within the church didn't seem that bothered. They certainly hadn't done anything about it. And life went on, and this man was just an ordinary member still in the church, and they had not dealt with him, although he had grievously, outrageously, shockingly sinned in a way that the world were condemned. Even they could see there was a problem. And here's Paul. And as he writes his second letter, he tells them that he had wondered if in his first letter he had been somewhat harsh in his speaking to them. He was troubled. In case he had just been too severe. Some of you might be able to follow that. That there might be a person having done wrong, needing a rebuke. It might be a rebuking your children. It might be a rebuke to someone else. But sometimes we may fear that we have been too harsh, too severe, too strict. You know, sometimes we are very troubled, and it's very difficult in trying to deal with problems, and the person receiving the rebuke, they might be hurt, but that doesn't mean to say the person giving the rebuke isn't troubled or concerned themselves. That was Paul's situation. He's wondering if he's been too harsh. But he was speaking, seeking their good. And it had an effect on them. And so you can see that, well, he rejoiced that they were made sorry. He says, though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. I'm glad now when I see the result, though I had that foreboding before I heard what was going to be the outcome of your receipt of this letter. When I see that it's done you good and that you have listened, then I am relieved, I am satisfied, I thank God for these things. Because what had happened? They had repented of the sin of ignoring sin within the church. So he was glad he had written. They had dealt with the problem. They had repented of their sin. And he describes their repentance in the words of our text. He is now rejoicing, not that they were made sorry, but that they sorrowed to repentance, and that their sorrow was a godly sorrow. And then he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance of salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. He gives us a general principle, and a general statement about repentance, flowing on from this comment about godly sorrow. What is repentance then? It is a permanent change of mind over sin that leads to a change of actions. And that's what is involved in the gospel call. It addresses you and calls you to such a thing. And the great question is, do you know anything about this repentance that is at the heart of the gospel message and which is necessary if you will know salvation? We'll explore this, noticing three things. First of all, we shall consider the roots of repentance. and they're to be found in godly sorrow. And then secondly, in order to help us understand a bit more, we will look at the fruits of repentance, how it shows itself. And then, very briefly in conclusion, the consequences of repentance. Focusing firstly then on the roots of repentance. He speaks, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And he reminds us here then that there is a sorrow, even a sorrow over sin, that produces not death, not repentance, but death. There's a sorrow which he calls a sorrow of the world. You see, often people are sorry over their wrongdoing, over their sin. They feel a measure of guilt, and that leads them to various things. It may lead them to despair. It may lead them to hopelessness, that they can do anything about their situation. And perhaps a prime example of that would be Judas. Judas, who, having betrayed his master, then returns to the council with his money, knowing that he has betrayed innocent blood. And he's feeling bad. He's feeling that he has done wrong. But with him, although the word you'll find the word repent used in Matthew 27, it's not this repentance unto life, a saving repentance. All we have is the sorrow of the world. Because, well, the Jews respond, who cares about this? It means nothing to us how you're feeling. And as Judas throws the money to them, what happens? He goes out and hangs himself. All there is despair, hopelessness, emptiness. There's no thought of any remedy. There is no looking for salvation. It is a sorrow which may produce some guilt, feeling of guilt, but it's a hopeless thing. You can think of how there are some who are grieved by their sin, and yet they respond in anger when they are rebuked. Well, we're often like that ourselves, aren't we? Someone scolds us because we've done something that wasn't quite right, and the first response is to defend ourselves and to go on the attack, go on the offensive. We're not really ready to acknowledge it to others. And so you think of Ahab. There's a prime example of someone who, on one level, may have noted his sin and at times been grieved over it, but, well, what happens when he meets Elijah? Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Oh, he knew that he himself was the one who caused the problems. But no, Elijah, you'll get the blame. Later on, with the incident with Naboth, as soon as Elijah approaches, what's the response? Hast thou found me, O my enemy? What are you coming here for? You don't have anything good to say about me. You're an enemy. And later on with the prophet Micaiah, you remember when Jehoshaphat was wanting counsel about whether they should go out to war. Ahab's response at the thought of Micaiah coming is, I hate that man. Imagine saying that about God's prophet. But that's his response. I hate that man. He never says any good about me. He's touched, he's pricked in his conscience, but he's immediately responding with rejection. Friend, don't be like that. As you read God's word, as you hear the preaching of God's word, as friends and family perhaps rebuke you about sin and counsel you and direct you to your need of Christ, do not let the hackles raise. Like Ahab, beware of what is at best a worldly response. There are some who perhaps express more sorrow. But as they express their sorrow is more over the unwelcome consequences of sin. They sorrow because they see its impact in others. I feel bad because that person's been hurt. That person has lost out. If I had only been more careful, if I had only been more honest, these things wouldn't have happened, and they wouldn't have ended up with the problems that I have. I can now see the impact what I have done has been on my victim, and I feel bad about it. Well, it's good to see that. It's good to feel bad. What if that was me? I wouldn't like that. But I want you to notice, what is at the heart of all these thoughts? It tends to be self. If I was in their position, I wouldn't like that. And you end up with a sorrow that tends to be more grieved with the impact on others. But in a self-centered way. Or else it might be sorrow because of the impact on myself. Well, how foolish I look. I've done what's wrong. And I deserve punishment. How many people, their lives are filled with remorse because of the consequences. They wish they'd never been caught in the first place. They wish that no one had seen what they had been doing. They love their sin. There's no repentance. There's sorrow about the shameful impact. But at the end of the day, there's no hatred of sin. It doesn't lead to a changed view of sin. It's a bit like Pharaoh with the Jews at the time of the Exodus. The young folk will remember how often he says he will let them go. We want relief. We've had enough of these judgments of the plagues. Let us go. We'll let you go. But as soon as God's judgment is lifted from off them, he's back to his old ways. These slaves are staying here. I will not let them go. The sorrow of the world. There's a sorrow that produces death. It's a negative thing. And whatever physical or temporal consequences it may have, the problem is, it will always spiritually be something that deadens, that hardens the soul, that keeps people away from doing what is right. What is it doing? It is just encouraging that person on the way to a lost eternity, on the way to hell itself. What a fearful thing that will be. If you go on, and at the end of the day, all you've ever experienced, at best, is the sorrow of the world. It's a sorrow that will increase, but will never be fruitful. Where you will end up cursing God more because of what he has done, as the wicked will curse him in hell because they hate God still. And what relief? But there is no relief. The rebellion, although restricted, is still there in the heart. What a fearful thing. Friend, is that to be your end? You see, there's a repentance that is deadly. But we're told that there's a godly sorrow that works repentance. Here is the proper response to sin. What is that? Well, you'll notice that this is a sorrow that recognises that sin is primarily against God. Yes, there may be a victim. And yes, I may have harmed myself in the process. The victim, they should not have lost out. I should not be harming myself. But that's not the thing that matters. The thing is that it is primarily against God. It is a godly, it is a God-centered sorrow. It is a realization that sin primarily is against God. And one reason we sang Psalm 51 was because there in that psalm, David is saying, here's my problem. I have done wrong, and it's not what I have done to Bathsheba. It is not the way I have demeaned myself. It is not the way I've been a poor example to the nation. All these things are true, but there's no mention of these things against thee, the only have I sinned, and thy sight done this ill. And there's this sense, and this pain, this sorrow. I have done what is wrong. I have broken the law of the holy God. I have rebelled against my Maker. I have dishonored God. I have robbed him of his glory. I have made out as if his law was something less than honorable and good because I have trampled it underfoot. And I realize what a fool I have been and how dishonoring to God and how he is justly displeased with my sin. Friend, is that how you see your sin? Remember, sin is exceedingly sinful because it is against the infinitely holy God. And here's a man. Here's Paul speaking of people who have been sorrowing with a godly sorrow. And so here is a sorrow that actually approves of God's word against sin. Whatever God says about sin, the man who has godly sorrow says, that's true. And I wholeheartedly agree. And I wholeheartedly approve of what God has said about it and of how he will respond to it. You wish the law was different? You know, I'm sure there are many who are convicted in the law courts of our land who, well, they feel embarrassed in certain situations, but at the end of the day, they actually wish the law was different. They don't feel deep down they've actually done what is wrong. They don't feel like the psalmist in Psalm 51, where he can say, behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden parts. It's truth. That when God speaks, that he might be just and most clear in his judgments. What he says about sin, what he says about the verdict, well, it's true. Can you say the law of God is holy and just and good? That's godly sorrow, approving. Paul, you see, as he speaks in Romans 7, and as he gives his own account of how he was brought to a realization of sin and then goes on to speak as a believer of sin being a problem still in his life. He makes it clear the problem's not in God's commandments. They're not too strict. They're not too broad. The problem's his own rotten heart. Isn't that true? You see, when we repent with a godly sorrow, we have to acknowledge the problem is me, born in sin, shaping in iniquity, the warp in my being. There's the problem. And so these people exercising a godly sorrow, they're actually seeing that the greatest misery in sin is the loss of the favour of God. The loss of the favour of God. These people aren't trying to run away from God. They want God. They know they need God. And as they see their sin, they are conscious of God's rebuke. They've seen that sin is a great evil. And what they want isn't the frown, but the smile of God's favour. Did you like it when your father, your mother frowned at you? Wasn't it much more pleasing to have a smile? Oh, to have the smile of God's favour, not the frown of his anger. Oh, that it might be dealt with justly. That I might find mercy. And where's that to be found? Well, the Catechism reminds us, an apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ. Seeing that God is willing to be favourable. Seeing that God is willing to be reconciled to the sinner through Jesus Christ. That God is the one who delights to hear the tears of those who exercise godly sorrow. That God is the one who says, come and reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That he says, that let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. I will have mercy upon you. I will abundantly pardon. Godly sorrow involves a turning to the Lord. Because he's the one I need. A turning from sin, a turning to God, a looking for mercy in Christ. A repentance which you'll notice is not repented of. Here's not a temporary thing. Where a person just for a week or two is, or a day or two, or an hour or two is a bit worried about what they've done. It leads to a lasting change. And the attitude to sin that shows itself in life. Godly sorrow. That's what you and I must have. Well, let's notice more briefly in the second place the fruits of this repentance. What it actually meant in the situation before us. One thing, speaking in theoretical terms, but when you come down to basics, what does it actually mean? Well, we've got the example here of the people in Corinthians, and we're told in verse 11, for behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I suppose we could summarise it in this way. They dealt with the problem. And they dealt with the problem in a God-honouring way, where they were grieved over what they had done wrong and returned to the Lord. A reminder too is that whether it's coming to faith for the first time or the lives of God's people, so long as we're in this world, repentance is something that God's people must exercise. We read that they sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it worked in you. They were careful. Careful about the problem that Paul had highlighted. They're no longer indifferent to this notorious sin that they've been tolerating. Laxity and discipline is something that belongs to the past. They're concerned for the purity of the church and they speedily correct things. And the man is put under church discipline for his own good, for the purity of the church, for the honour of God, that he himself might be reclaimed. They were now careful, whereas before they had been lax. Do you see how there was this change? He says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. That word there, clearing, it means apology or defence. So they're not, it's not that they were denying that they had done wrong, making excuses, that's not the idea. But rather they're acknowledging that there was sin there. And it may be that there were some amongst them who, for various reasons, were unable to actually have much say in how things were run in the church in Corinth. And they were saying, well, look, we were those who, we never approved of this toleration. We agree with you. And have agreed all along that this was wrong. And they have defended themselves and they are vindicating themselves in that sense. But the point is, they were, you've got this acknowledgement, something was wrong, it's been dealt with. And it was needing dealt with. We then read of what indignation. Well, that suggests that they were now vexed at the fact that they had actually tolerated this sin in the church. It troubled them. They were now hating the fact that they had done this. Because they're seeing that it was just so wrong and such a bad witness to others. As well as something that would encourage those even within the church to be indifferent to sin, and above all, dishonouring to God. And they're now indignant about that sin. They hate it. Do you hate sin? And your own sin? When you pull yourself up, when you realise certain things were wrong that you thought about, that you said, that you did, do you have a hatred of it? Want to be done with it? There was indignation here. And then we read of fear. What fear? Well, there might be a reference there to fearing another rebuke from Paul or fearing God's rebuke. Or it may be a fear of sin. You know, whenever we repent, we still fear sinning, don't we? And when the person begins to repent, sin becomes something that is a fearful thing. Or that I can somehow keep from sin. There's a desire to obey God and to be done with sin. And they feared that they would ever again be lax in discipline. They repented of this particular sin. We read also of their vehement desire. Now it seems that this might refer to the fact that this sin had in a sense affected their relationship even with Paul. But Paul is now glad that they now have a fervent mind towards him. a desire to have the problem corrected so that whatever relationships are damaged might be fixed. Yea, what zeal! Well, there was a zeal to deal with the problem, a zeal for reformation, a zeal for the rights of God, that they be maintained and that the sinner be reformed. You can see there's real repentance because they were indifferent to the rights of God, indifferent to the sin of this man, but no longer. And yes, there was revenge, or as the word might be translated, avenger, justice. In other words, they actually disciplined the offender. They dealt with the problem. They didn't ignore the sin anymore. So do you see there the fruits of repentance? It's a dealing with the problem. It's a turning from that particular sin to God with a changed view of it, having a desire now to obey God in that particular matter. And here's church discipline. That's the example here. And it's now being exercised, whereas before it wasn't. Done in a right spirit for the glory of God and the good of the church and the good of the offender. In other words, if you and I know anything of this godly sorrow, it will have fruit in our lives. It will bring forth the fruits of repentance. It will mean that sin is dealt with. It will mean that we will seek to please God. It means that we will correct whatever may be wrong in our lives, that our view of the Sabbath, if we've been abusing the Sabbath, our view of the holiness of God's name, if we have been taking that in vain or misusing it in some way, our view of what is holy and good, whatever accord with God's word, so we seek purity of thought, carefulness in our speech, and careful, jealous regard for our own property and the property of others, trying to deal with the sin of jealousy and a hating of it when it appears in our life. You have to apply it to your own heart and to your own life. But is there that fruit? Because where there is true godly sorrow, it will produce the fruits of repentance. Just to conclude, let us notice the consequences. What are the consequences of repentance? Well, notice verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. It leads to salvation. It's not that it earns salvation, but through repentance or through faith. Remember, faith and repentance are like the two sides of the one coin. They both always belong together. You can't separate them. Where there is faith, there will be a penitent faith. Where there is repentance, there will be a believing repentance. And through these things, not because of them, but through them, God brings salvation to the soul. That's why you find John the Baptist, later on Paul, calling people to repentance, and Paul saying, repent and be baptized and wash away your sins. He's saying, turn away from that sin. Be washed not with just an outward washing, which is a symbol of your genuine trust in Christ now, as opposed to your rejection of him. But let there be that washing away of your sin and the guilt of that sin in the blood of Christ. It brings salvation. That's the consequence. Friend, if you don't know anything about godly sorrow, you shall not know anything about God's salvation. Because those who are saved are a penitent people who are saved by the grace of Christ because of his work. But where there is godly sorrow, it brings salvation. And you find that God soon pours in the oil of gladness into broken hearts. They were for a season sorry, verse 8. Yes, for a season they were sorry. But soon they were assured of the forgiveness of sin. And having been assured of the forgiveness of sin, because that is what God gives broken, penitent sinners, there is joy instead of mourning. Well, do you know anything of this godly sorrow? Beware of the sorrow of the world at work's day. Make sure that you have a godly sorrow, a sorrow that's God-centered over sin, that leads you to repentance, because it is penitent sinners that God saves for Christ's sake. Let us pray.